So there's a famous story about a Christian missionary in New Guinea. And this story has tremendous colonial overtones, and that needs to be acknowledged, but it was a good illustration of a starting point, of where I want to start. It says something about Christianity that I want to start from in this sermon. So a missionary family went to live with some isolated tribes that had a very violent culture. And as they learned the language and tried to engage the community in discussions about Jesus, they found that, quote, in their eyes, Judas, not Jesus, was the hero of the Gospels. And they didn't know how to get past that idea. We're so trained to think of Jesus as the hero that the idea of Jesus not being the hero and it being Judas instead is kind of shocking, counterintuitive. And so they struggled trying to figure out, well, how do we relate this story to these people? How do we share this story to these people? And they struggled and they couldn't figure out. And they were about to leave when the tribes called a peace assembly and they gathered together. Some enemies got together and had a peace summit of sorts. And it was at this summit that the missionaries learned about the concept of the peace child. And out of this, they were able to find a common language. And so the peace child was a child given from one tribe to another tribe to be raised by that other tribe. With the idea being, well, if my child is over there, how can I fight with them? Or I've got to trust someone who's raising my child. So the idea is building those relationships. And so from there, the missionaries were able to use that language to talk about the gospel story as we know it. So again, setting aside the colonialist overtones of this, and if you can think of a better illustration, I'd appreciate one. This story holds up a point that Laman Sana said about Christianity. Laman Sana was a Christian convert. And what he said about Christianity. He said that the Christian message, which is a story, it has to be translated into a local language. Where it's able to be translated into a local language, it will succeed. Where it's not able to be translated into a local language, it will fail. And on the I Love to Tell a Story podcast holds up the idea that Laman Sana was comparing this to Islam, the religion that he originally came from, where the idea is not positively or negatively, it's just done differently. It's not held in a positive or negative way, but everyone has to learn Arabic. If you want to read scripture, you have to learn Arabic to know it. Whereas Christianity, the idea is, okay, let's try and change it so that people can understand it. So they both have positives and negatives about it. But this is often what Christianity has done throughout its history to make inroads into other communities. And Christianity has historically been good at it. It's historically been able to adapt to local circumstances, using local customs and traditions as ways to make headway into a community. I'm always baffled when people like to triumphantly point out to me how Christianity took its holidays from pagan religions and think that somehow wins over Christianity, like it's a point that many people don't know, when it just makes sense. Yeah, of course that's what Christianity did. That's what Christianity does. It sees the way other people do things and then tries to engage it with its own perspective. And Paul does a great job of it. So here he is, Paul. He's in Athens. And what do we know about Athens? What do people think about Athens?
Hot in the summer.
Hot in the summer, what else?
Democracy,
what else? The Olympics. What's that? The Parthenon. So there's all these things. Athens was a center of culture. It was a center, a place of art. It was a place of religion. It was a place of commerce. It was a place of higher learning. Whenever I think about Athens, I always think about the big three classical philosophers, upon whom arguably Western philosophy is largely descended from. So you got Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It was a city metropolitan in its scope, where at times, anyway, people would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. This is the world that Paul is in. He's surrounded by the cultural elite, the intelligentsia of the day. Now, Paul is overheard by some of the more philosophically minded, and he's brought to the Areopagus. That's the place where the leaders of the day met, where the aristocrats kind of gathered to talk about whatever they wanted to talk about. It was a place for debate and discussion, and in Paul's words, here we see his rhetorical abilities on full display. It's pretty remarkable how he responds here, actually. So what does Paul do when he gets there? He's got these people. He's been in Athens for a little while, and he's kind of disturbed by all these idols. He doesn't like it at all. But he doesn't get up there and give a tut-tut to this group. You'd best believe what I believe, or else. He doesn't say that. He doesn't condemn their pagan beliefs and practices. There's no wagging of the finger. Instead, he gets up and he says, I see what you're doing. And I see why you're doing it. And I know that you're a religious people, and I know that you're seekers. And you wouldn't be religious unless you were seeking something. I see that you're onto something, and that's good. That's good. That altar you have over there to an unknown God, let me tell you about that unknown God. Paul understands how this works. He understands something. He understands how to deal with people. He's not here to condemn. He's here to help them know a truth that they already have access to. To help them bring that forth. And so Paul continues, and he doesn't quote Scripture, because what good would Scripture be here? They wouldn't know what he's talking about. Instead, he quotes an ancient poet-philosopher, Epimenides. In a poem, the immortality of Zeus is shown. Quote, they fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one, but you are not dead, you live and abide forever. And here's where Paul picks it up. For in you we live and move and have our being. The allusions to Christ in the tomb are undoubtedly intentional by Paul. And he goes on to quote another Greek poet, Aratus, who wrote again about Zeus, for we too are his offspring. He's getting on side with the Greeks. He's getting on side with the Athenians. He then moves into a more natural theology, as William Willimon calls it, drawing on our own observations of nature to develop faith. And this is key because it's easy for the Athenians to grasp this. It doesn't challenge their rational approach to the world. Paul is speaking to them on their terms, on their level, in a way they can understand. The Narrative Lectionary podcast had a good quote. We don't bring God when we bear witness. We trust that God is already there ahead of us. We just help people see it. There's something sacred already in Athens. And Paul just wants to help the Athenians see it. He recognizes the truth that these people have access to, and he builds on it. But it doesn't end there. Because then Paul makes a statement that goes beyond the naturalistic philosophies of some of the Athenians. He leaps away from the rational. He leaps away from the natural, from that inherent understanding the Athenians have. And he describes the resurrection. And that's an event that is so counterintuitive to reason and to rationality that we can see how fundamentally challenging it is to the Athenian intelligentsia. That's challenging to us, and we've been born and raised in a Christian culture. And so he takes it to this Athenian community, and he throws it out there. And I like what Paul is doing. Because Paul is pointing out to the Athenians that if you want to know what is holy, You need to step out of our everyday understandings. If you want to encounter something sacred, you need to push beyond your own worldview. To know God, you need to go beyond yourself. I think of that Buddhist story of the blind men who heard about some creature called an elephant. And the group went to encounter this animal everyone was talking about. And the first went to it and felt its trunk and said, oh, this elephant, it's very snake-like. And the second felt its tusk. Oh, I understand. Yes, this creature is very hard. It's like it has a shell. And the third felt its leg. Ah, yes, the creature is very much like a tree. That's what the elephant is like. The fourth felt its ears. Oh, my, this animal, it feels like it has wings. I wonder if it can fly. And so on and so on and so on. Everyone felt a different part of the elephant and were unable to see the whole. But they became so focused on their own truth that they couldn't see anything larger. In fact, in some versions of the story, the men end up in a heated argument and even end up killing each other. We become so convinced of the wholeness of our own understanding of the world that we fail to see beyond it. These are the shrines that Paul cautions the Athenians against putting God into. He says, God doesn't live in a box like that. When we box God, when we box the sacred, when we box truth into just our own worldview, that's when we lose access to it. What keeps us from knowing God is the limitations that we place on God. What keeps us from knowing truth, from understanding reality, is the limitations that we place on that reality, on that truth. Our inability to see mystery, to see beyond our own experience. And this manifests in all sorts of horrible ways in our world, from stressed relationships to hyperpartisanship of what can only be described as pathetic in our political discourse, in our democracies, to what happened in Toronto this past week. The inability to see that the truth I have access to is not, in fact, the whole, but partial. It's not full. I don't see everything. I don't know everything. The young man that did that horrific act had a very limited worldview, and yet it seems that he thought it was everything. And then the response of so many people, the immediate assumptions, must be Islamic terrorism. And having to convince people otherwise. We have our worldview. This is the way it is, and that's all we see. So just as a caution, if anyone is sitting here thinking, yes, those people, whoever they are in your mind, they need to understand that their way of looking at things is only partial, that my perspective offers truth as well. If that's what you're hearing in this sermon, then you've missed the point. This sermon isn't just a sermon about how you have access at some level to a deep truth. Yes, that's true, but your ego already knows that. It tells you that all the time. This sermon is a reminder that not only do others have access as well, but that what you think you know is not everything. And we all nod our heads, yes, rationally we know, well, of course I don't know everything, da-da-da-da-da-da. Of course we know that rationally, but do we believe it in our guts? Because I don't think we really hold on to this idea that my perspective could be limited, that my understanding of a situation could possibly be too narrow, that my worldview only touches the trunk of the elephant. I truly believe that many of the problems of this world are not caused by people being wrong, they are caused by people being convinced they are right. When the blind men fight each other at the end of their encounter with the elephant, it's not because they were wrong about how they experienced the elephant. It's because they were so convinced that their experience was the only way, that they alone were right, and they shared that with such vitriol. When Jesus gets furious at the Pharisees, it's not that they were wrong that bothers him. In fact, Jesus says many things which kind of holds up what the Pharisees say and do. It's that they were so convinced that they had the sole access to the truth. That's what really bothered Jesus. At the heart of the stories of Jesus, at the heart of the Christian narrative, is a fundamental call to humility. And that's a tough one, and that's one that we haven't been great at as a religion for 2,000 years. It's tough. When we're honest with ourselves, it's tough. Paul does such a wonderful job of both teaching it and embodying it. The call of God is the call to know that there is mystery beyond our understanding of how things work or how things ought to work. The call of God is to know that we cannot know everything, that our perspectives are limited, and it is the invitation to live in what we don't grasp, and to be thankful for that mystery. Thanks be to God. Amen.